We've been reasoning our way through Genesis chapter 1, and last time we learned that God created everything. He added structure to it. He sustains it. Before God came, not even the earth or the heavens were formed. It calls them formless and void, which means unstructured and empty. Even with God's Spirit hovering, now it can be called water. After this, God creates everything. He creates and forms everything that is. And we talked about how in the New Testament, the Gospel of John opens with this same idea. And it's, of course, speaking of Jesus. And it says in the beginning, John 1:3 says that Jesus made everything that was made. The logic here is like an iron vise. God created everything. Our logic tells us that there had to be a first uncaused cause to create everything. There cannot be an infinite string of past causes. We've made our way down to Genesis 1, starting at verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Now, Steve, the old King James here uses the word firmament. To me, it was always a little confusing because what firmed sounds like something solid, but I think the newer translations get it right. It's merely talking about an expanse. It separated the waters above the sky from the waters below the sky, which are later turned into the ground. The key for us here theologically is that prior to verse 6, there truly was no form. There was no distinction, not even a separation of the sky, the land, and the seas. There's this formless nothingness that when God's Spirit comes in, now it can be called water. And in verse 7, of course, it makes this expanse. Some people have taken this and tried to say that there was, before this, there was some sort of an opaque dome over the sky. Not sure I want to go there, but that's what a lot of people hold.
You know, what I think of here, one of the things is that when it talks in 6 that it separated the waters from the waters in this expanse, I think of the clouds, because we know that the clouds are water vapor, but not just the clouds themselves, but rain clouds. It's been a wonder to me when rain clouds come through, how it's possible for that much weight to be suspended in the air, because you'll get rainstorms that come through that last for several hours. And they also go across the country. I know that they're pulling in fresh water and that, but even with that, that's a tremendous amount of water that is suspended in the air until it falls. So when I see this in verse 6, that he separated the waters from the waters in this expanse, that's kind of what I have in mind.
The meteorologists tell us that there's as much water in the atmosphere as there are in the great rivers around the globe. So again, hard to imagine that much water being above us floating around in the sky, but nevertheless, that's what we're told. In the following verses, it says it separates the earth from the seas. And in the Bible, the seas are always a symbol of kind of turmoil and chaotic. That's the process here in Genesis 1, is God is reaching into this chaotic, tumultuous thing and organizing it. Now there's a sky, there's an expanse, there's waters above, there's waters below. Then there's a separation of the ground from the rivers and the oceans and the seas. God is adding structure to these things. He is taking what was chaotic and tumultuous and adding organization and structure. In Revelation 13, we're told that the beast comes out of the sea. So the sea is always this area of turmoil. It's this area of unorganization.
Glenn, at the end of verse 7 here, there's another little phrase that's introduced to us, and it says, "And it was so." So there's this phrase of God said, "Let it be," or "Let there be." Now we have this phrase that's used a few times, "And it was so." So to me, it's kind of a bookend of the beginning, "Let it be," and then at the end of it, "And it was so." We see God completely in control of this creation, of letting something be, speaking it into existence. It shows there, and it happened. It was so.
What you said is exactly true. He is in control of creation. 8 times in this chapter, it says that the animals and the plants produce after their kind. Think of that. They're producing after their kind. The modern term might be phyla. In God's creation, it's ordered. It's organized. They produce after their kind. Before that, it's chaos. It's just unorganized motion. He comes in, and now there's animals, and they're producing after their kind. And the sea gives life, and these type of things, and it teems with life. God adds order to all these things. Then if we look down at verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Now, with that, we have here God on the fourth day creating days. We have it in two sense. Back in creation, day one separated light from dark, but he didn't separate day from night until verse 14, which is on the fourth day. That's one of the reasons that I hold that there's some literary structure things going on here, because it just doesn't make sense to have days before days and evenings and mornings before he distinguished between day and night. Therefore, if we look at the other literary aspects of this, the first 3 days parallel the second 3 days, there's very obviously some literary structure here that's communicating some things beyond the facts. Not sure I'm intelligent enough to know everything it's trying to communicate. I just take it very literally that days were not made before day four. To me, that tells me that God is communicating some things here that are very profound.
It also says here on the latter part of 14, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. What have we got, Glenn? We know that there's some very much precision that we can count on. We function and depend on the year to be 365 days. The rotation is such that it's 365 days and a quarter. Every year we have what's called a leap year to add that extra day to it every 4 years. But the earth is precise in that way, and the seasons are precise, to where the farmers know when to plant things and the rocket scientists know when to launch vehicles in order to reach planets at the closest point. All of this shows order in this creation here. And even back here at the very beginning, it's just something that some people just might read through that it was there for seasons and for days and years, but it depicts order. And we depend on that order in order to live.
Oh, yeah. We have to have it, as you said, for everything. But even further, if we look at what this is saying, he created the sun. He created the moon. He created the days and the seasons and the years. The pagan myth stories had these myths about animals that would fight, or the chariot of the sun would go around and come back again, or one animal would eat the other animal. And they had these stories of what made the seasons, or animals would die, and then in the spring, life comes again. But we have these pagan myth stories about how all these seasons and the sun and the moon came about. None of that here. None of that here. Let there be, and it was. It's merely God creating all of those things. Over and over again, we have very clearly communicated, in the beginning, God created. He created everything. He made the days. He made the sun. He made the moon. He is the primary and the efficient cause of all that is. Now, down at verse 20, the oceans are teeming with life. The Hebrew here is really interesting because it says here almost in the sense of an overabundance. He uses the verb twice in Hebrew. It says swarm with swarms of life. It's just overflowing with life is what it says. One of the questions for naturalists of our day is, why is there a force toward life and reproduction? What is it in chemistry that makes a force of life that wants to reproduce? We can observe it and say that it's happening, that reproduction is happening, but what's the force behind it? If you're not a Christian and you don't have a God, if you're an atheist, then what is the force that drives reproduction? It says here in Genesis 1:20, God made the oceans to swarm with swarms, to be teeming with life. It drives towards life because he made it that way.
We see in the seas that the fish that are caught every year around the world are enough to feed people. Yet the next year, whenever the fishermen go out, there's enough there to feed it. Now, there are some areas that can be overfished and there's some regulations on it. But to me, it's a tremendous amount. As we speak at the time that we're making this, there has been a ban over in the Bering Sea for the last couple of years on no crab, at least from the United States, not necessarily other countries, but not to take any crab because there was a condition that happened that killed off something like a billion of crabs between seasons. I was amazed when I read that there was that many crabs that had been killed off through this phenomenon of a little bit of more of a warmer water. I had no idea that there were that many crabs that were migrating through year after year. It's just really something amazing. Once again, how much God has created in such a way that animals and fish after their own kind can reproduce themselves. It's just amazing.
The earth swarms with swarms of life, especially the oceans. Now in Genesis 1, seven times in chapter 1, God creates something and calls it good. Then at the end of the chapter, the last verse in chapter 1, God looks back on everything he made and calls it very good. God makes good things because his nature is good. This is in contrast with some of the later Gnostic teachings that had arisen, and some of the New Testament writers picked up on this and spoke against it. But some of the Gnostic writers held that matter was evil and spirit was good. That's why they were always talking about, oh, Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh because fleshly things are evil, imperfect, and bad. The Gnostics held that Jesus only was a spirit. And in 1 John, he deals with that directly and says, anyone that says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is false teacher. The Bible teaches that God created physical things that were good, and God created everything that was very good. The Bible says matter and spirit are separate things. We are indeed made up of matter. Our bodies are as part of us as our spirit is. But God is not made of matter. That's another thing we can determine here. God is not made of matter because everything of matter had a beginning point, and God never had a beginning point. He made matter, and he made it good. It's not till chapter 3 that the sin enters the world, and matter has a problem now. But matter, when God made it, was good. There's another literary pattern here. There's many of these if you really start digging around in the passage. Sea animals in verse 20 says, let the waters teem with creatures. Then in the next verse, verse 21, God created the great sea creatures. The command, let there be, and then in the next verse, God created it. The land animals were the same way in verse 24 and 25. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. In the next verse, God made the beast of the earth. There's a connection between the phrases God created and the earth bringing forth. Did you notice what it said? There's a connection here between God's commands and the earth and the sea producing life. There's the same thing when he makes Adam in the next chapter. God made him where? Of the dust of the earth. God has created the earth, and then he's using it to form all these things. It's just so wonderful, and there's so much here. With that, let's move on to the next section, which is near and dear to our hearts, which is where God made people. So, Steve, can you read verses 26 and 27?
Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So it's another couple of verses here that are quite jam-packed with meaning and very profound. We have here, of course, the making of humans, and it's the special creation of humans. Let's go ahead and start working through this, Steve. The first of verse 26 said, let us make. So how do we explain this us?
well, what traditionally has been talked about, that this kind of speaks of the Godhead, of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have an introduction to that that we've talked about in our previous sessions, in that we have Colossians that corroborate that it's Jesus is the actual creator, that everything he created, everything by him, through him, and for him. Then in one of the earlier verses, it talks about the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we see through these scripture verses here and New Testament and other scripture verses of this Godhead of three persons, one God, three persons, not three separate gods, not three separate people, one God, but they're in three different persons is the way that we put it before.
The three explanations that I've heard, and you've alluded to them there, Steve, are what's called the royal we, where the, like a king or a queen would refer to themselves in a plural term. The Trinity, talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The third explanation some have held to there being a divine council or group of heavenly beings that God had created and that God was using as an intermediate beings to do his will in creation. However, if I think we can get an answer to this from the text, or at least a strong clue, if we look again at verse 26 and 27, notice the change from verse 26 to 27 in the grammar. In verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Then in the next verse, God created man in his own image. We have here both the plural and the singular, and it's following that same pattern that we mentioned earlier of God said, and then he did, and it came forth. So we have here God saying, let us make in our image, but God did it. And it uses the singular his or him. Therefore, I think it's just more of like a royal we or a Trinity thing, more so than a divine council thing. But one of those things that we're finite and God's infinite. And I'm sure we'll know someday when we get to the other side of glory. The us there in verse 27 acted upon only by him. That's what it would say.
Can I also mention here in these two verses, we see another type of literary style that is used in Genesis, where we see a summary in a few verses, and then later we see detail. In verse 27, it says that he created man in his own image, and he created him male and female, he created them. But then in chapter 2, he goes into the detail of yes, how he created Adam or man, and then how he created woman from Adam. As we go through Genesis, we'll see this over and over again, where there's like a little bit of a summary of something that's given, and then later there's more detail associated with it. I just bring this up because I've had some people in discussion with me, they get confused about, well, God created man here in chapter 1, then he turns around and he creates man again in chapter 2. That's not what this is saying. He's using this as a summary that man was created. We have the detail in chapter 2.
We have some interesting things here with the language going on that we'll stop for a quick second and mention. In Hebrew, there's fewer words than in English or most of the modern worldly languages. Therefore, a word in Hebrew often has multiple meanings in modern language. The word here for man, God said, let us make man, is the same word for ground, and it's the same word that ends up being Adam's name, or at least the same root word. The language scholars have to help us out here. When does it change from ground, let us make ground, and let us make mankind, and turns into the person Adam? Well, the language scholars have done that because the Hebrew tells us. And that's why our translations over in chapter 2 uses the word Adam. But it's saying here, let us make man. It's the same root word for Adam's name. And it also says he made Adam out of the dust of the earth. I just find that very literally interesting. The prose there is really rich in the sense that, yes, we're made from ground, and Adam's name is the same root word as that. And it tells us God created us. We're nothing really special. We're just a pile of dust. We're just a pile of dirt until what happens in verse 26, makes man in our image. ah, now we're not just a pile of dust anymore. We're something very, very special because we have God's image. What does being in God's image do to us and for us?
Well, another way of putting that is that we are imagers of God. As we see the narrative progress in the Old Testament and also into the New Testament, we are a representative of God. That's who we are to be. In the New Testament, it says that believers are to become more Christ-like, that Christ, Jesus Christ, God himself in the form of Jesus, is an example for us to become more like him. And we have a special place. He says here that all of the animals, creeping things, everything was put under the dominion of man and it was made for him. We're special. We're created in God's image. The other animals, other plants, fish of the sea, they're not created in God's image. Only us, mankind, both male and female.
There's several very important things that we can get from this. He made mankind, and the ancient Jewish scholars made a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In the Greek language, a little more robust. We know some of the things they meant from the Septuagint translation. Here it uses the Greek word anthropos, mankind. That's why we know what they're really talking about here. God made mankind in his image, male and female. That tells us several things. One, before God, there is no distinction between men and women. Before God, at the foot of the cross, there's no distinction between men and women. He made mankind in his image. We also know here, Steve, that we're all descendants from Adam. All men and women on the earth that have ever lived are descendants from Adam. From this, we can conclude in biblical terms, there should be no such thing as racism, simply because we all have Adam and Eve as a father, and we were all have God's image. We also have the answer to a lot of serious ethical questions that arise in our day around medical ethics. Modern medicine has brought a lot of questions about end-of-life things and beginning-of-life things. There's what do we do with elderly people that modern medicine has extended their life, and are they in quality of life? Are they suffering? How do we do this? What happens to people that are either severely mentally or physically handicapped that cannot be quote unquote productive? We treat them with dignity and respect because they are made in God's image, not because of how much they can produce or how much money they can make or how much they can entertain us. No, it's they are made in God's image. As we make this recording, Steve, in the news just in the last few days is one more in a long string of beginning of life questions on what to do with frozen embryos. Is this a human? Is it not? What do we do? People are made in God's image. That's why it's even a somewhat of an ethical question to begin with. If it were just a pile of chemicals, then nobody would care whether you poured it down the drain or used it to make something to hang on the wall or cooked your lunch with it. It doesn't matter if it's just chemicals. But if this is now a human, it has value. Why does it have value? Because it's made in God's image. We Christians and the Judeo-Christian ethic have always held that people have intrinsic value. No matter what you're able to produce in life, you have value because you're made in God's image. And that makes us special. It impacts things like capital punishment. Who has the right to take a life? Right here in Genesis 1, it gives us a tool to answer all these ethical questions.
Not only do we have value amongst ourselves because we're made in God's image, we have value to God. We have so much value to God that he came in the form of Jesus Christ to be a satisfactory sacrifice so that we might have everlasting life with him. That is a theme that comes out as we go through Genesis. We're going to see the beginnings of where this started and why we have this plan of salvation. But we are very valuable to God for him to go to that extent in order to die for us, a satisfactory sacrifice so that we might have eternal life with him.
With that, we probably ought to draw to a close today because we've hit the end of our time. We're still not finished with Genesis 1. There's more here, especially with this idea of God's image, because next time we'll ask the question, what is this God's image? How do we know it when we see it? And what does it mean for us on a basis of relationship with us and God? We'll be here next time reasoning through that, and we trust that you'll be here with us as well.
Thank you so much for watching and listening. May God bless you.